I'm glad to see you all. I will tell you, in my experience of teaching this course, this is one of the lessons nobody usually shows up for. I don't know. Maybe this lesson just doesn't move them because there's nothing exciting, prophetic. It's not an easy lesson because you're all, I know most of you, if you did the homework, you were all over the Bible looking at those verses. And I will tell you that there will be great reward for having looked up every one of those verses concerning who the Most High God is. That, I hope, will enlarge your perspective about who God is. Obviously, today or tonight, we want to evaluate chapter 4. That's what you observed as part of your homework. Many of you actually did the drawing, which I'm so proud of you, because if you ever take the Revelation course, you get to do that for the whole book, every chapter. It's very long. But primarily, there are two things we want to do tonight. One, we want to examine Nebuchadnezzar and how his opinion about who the Most High God is changed. About his opinion of God, how it enlarged and changed. And to do that, we want to evaluate what the whole of Scripture has to say concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Hence, what's on the board here. There will not be a take-home chart for this. You should have most of these notes in your What I Learned About God page that you've been, you know, writing what you learned about God. If not, you will want to add those as we get to it. We want to understand that God is the ruler, the sovereign ruler over all the realm of all mankind. And to remember, in light of that, just because God is in charge does not mean that we are not responsible. When we look at Daniel, what we see is Daniel could have thrown up his hands and said, well, you know, I'm here. God brought me here and I can't do anything about it, and I'm just going to eat the king's food and just go along and get along and maybe be a ministry or a witness to someone. But instead, we see that Daniel chose to take responsibility in a situation and where he had no choice, really. He chose to make that stand. And what we see happening is he and his friends, God honors their decision to be obedient. I will tell you that my feeling on that is, you have to look at, they went to the official, they asked for permission to do the test of the food. What if he had said no? What if there was no other choice but eat the king's food or die? What do you suppose these young men would have done? I think it's very clear that they would have said, okay, bye, I'm gone. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, as we saw last week in chapter 3. They made the choice to take that stand, even though for them it meant death. And God, who is the God, sovereign God of the universe, did away with all the laws of physics, all the laws of nature, and that fire had no damage, no destruction on their person. So, when we do that, as you were doing the study and as we go through the lesson, there's some overriding questions I want you to think about, or just kind of plug them, write them down, maybe plug them in the back of your mind if you want to. But to look at, and these are not, you know, this is not profound. You don't need to literally write them down, but think about them. What in your life might you need to change to fall in line with what you've learned here in chapter 4 concerning the sovereignty of God? And how might this situation, how might God be engineering your circumstances, all geared to get your attention? And if so, how have you responded? Do you know then that although God is the sovereign ruler over all of the realm of the universe, that you still have a responsibility to walk in absolute obedience to Him? Thank heaven for Jesus. That's the only way we can ever do that. Before we dive into these questions, though, we want to look, do a review, really, of Daniel 1 through 3, this time looking and focusing, hopefully, in on Nebuchadnezzar and what was going on with him. Because who's the writer of chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar. And so we want to see what he learned and how that affected his life. How God literally had been engineering now his circumstances to get his attention. We've all heard, perhaps, or maybe you haven't, but hopefully you have, the little adage that states, when God will whisper, and if you don't listen and heed the whisper, then he begins to speak louder in your life till finally he clobbers you over the head. And that is indeed true. That happened in my life. It's happened a couple of times. One night, my husband was out of town, and we didn't have children at that time. We just bought a house, our first home. I was oh so excited, and he was out of town and was due in any day, and I was across the street meeting a neighbor, having dinner with her, and I came home. The phone was ringing. I answered the phone, and it was the sheriff's department. My husband had been in a head-on collision with a drunk driver on his way home from the airport. And he was in, you know, they don't give you any information over the phone except you need to go to Parkland, you need to go right now. And I knew that I wasn't sure I could make it, so I get in the car and I just about have a wreck getting there. And I end up going by my mother's house. They had already been called because in God's providence, he had put another young man that they had been on this trip together in the car behind him, who saw the wreck and just happened to know somebody that Brian knew. And that somebody worked for my father. And so my father and mother already knew and were, you know, they were on their way to the hospital, and I caught up with them first. And this was before cell phones, before all of that. And on my way to the hospital, I will tell you, I never said, God, why are you doing this? Because I knew. Now, I'm sorry, I told Brian later, I said, I'm really sorry you're the one who had to suffer this. But together, for 3 years of our early marriage, we had gone our own way. We had sort of said, hey, God, how are you doing? We had not paid much attention to who God was. And we both were believing Christians. We came from godly families. But both of us were going in the wrong direction. We had a minister that spoke here a couple of weeks ago, and he said, you know, the thing about it is how you get dull and how you get hardened of heart is when you don't do anything. You don't heed God. You don't do what you know to do. You do nothing. And apathy sets in. And that is how we were. We were running our own lives. Thank you very much. We now had a house, and we were going to do just fine without God. Thank you so much. And oh, by the way, yes, we do believe in you. We will need you for baptisms and funerals and weddings and so forth. But God had another plan for our lives. And so we made this distinct left turn in our existence, and we were forever changed as a couple. We forever refocused in. And I don't even know how to say it, but it was as if the Holy Spirit said, see, I've been trying to tell you. And as we drove to that hospital, I knew. And now the sad news on this whole thing is, Brian is a wonderful patient. Everybody wanted to come see him. Here he had broken and dislocated his hip joint. He had broken all of his jaws, so his jaws were wired together, knocked out a bunch of his teeth, had a few other injuries, and he was 9 weeks in traction. That's how they used to do it back then. And people loved to come see him because he had the best attitude. The sad thing is, it should have been me but unfortunately, as Brian will tell you, if it had been me, I would have griped the whole time and no one would have come to see me. So as a result, Brian and I were able to witness to countless numbers of people. And that situation brought a number of interesting people into our lives that we still know today, that are still part of our lives today. God had a plan, and he orchestrated the situation that we might acknowledge who was in control, and it was not us. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had that same lesson to learn. The theme of Daniel we see in chapter 4, we find the key verse which gives us the theme. Verse 17 of chapter 4, the Most High God rules over the realm of mankind, bestowing it upon whom he chooses, even the lowliest, he makes king, or puts over even the lowliest. And Nebuchadnezzar was this king of Babylon who captured God's people. He had burned Jerusalem. He had destroyed the temple. He had gathered the temple treasures before the burning and several successive exiles and brought them and put them in his treasury. If you had been living in Judah or in Babylon at that time, who would you have considered was in charge of the world? If we did not know the Most High God today, who would we think was the greatest power on this planet? Today we would think it was the United States. We have been touted as the last remaining, what? Superpower. If we had lived back then, we would have assumed Nebuchadnezzar was in charge and in control of the world. But in looking back, what does chapter 1 tell us? Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, right at the beginning, we see who's in charge here, who is sovereign. It is God who gave Judah over. Nebuchadnezzar was not that great of a general, apart from God allowing him to be that. And do we remember why? There were two reasons. You remember why they were given over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar?
Idolatry.
Idolatry or disobedience, judgment, whatever you want to call it. And number two, what did we learn from all of that study that we did in Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago? What we saw was God does what he says he's going to do. He told them, when you get involved in this idolatry, I will surely punish you and take you into a land that you have not known, and you will serve idols of wood, stone, and various metals. Gods, even your forefathers, never knew. And so we see here that God does it because they're disobedient, and he does it because he's previously warned them, and he's now acting upon what he says he will do. Not believing that God will do what he says he will do in judging sin is one of the greatest forms of idolatry. It is the greatest form of disobedience because you are putting what you think about God rather than what God is. So, how did all of this affect poor Daniel?
He gets carted off.
He gets taken away. He's captive. He's in that first round of exiles that go off into captivity. Did his being in captivity, however, relieve him of the responsibility for his choices? What does he do? What choice does he make? He purposes in his heart, he decides in his mind, he plans, he determines, he will not defile himself with a king's choice food. And as a result, God responds. So God not only is sovereign over kingdoms here, but God grants Daniel favor with the official and allows the test to go on. And because of their obedience, they are found at the end of chapter 1, 10 times better. And as a result, he grants them wisdom and understanding. And he even gives Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is a great and proud king over a vast kingdom, world empire. And he's the dominant empire of the time. There isn't any other empire anywhere in the world as vast and great, according to God, as he is. But we see a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. He's very wise as far as able to maintain his power and also. But what do we see about Nebuchadnezzar in his personality in chapter 2? Remember, he has that dream about the statue and the stone. What do we learn about him? Well, he is easily driven to fits of anger. He's flashing. I mean, he's one of these that just sparks. We know these kinds of people. And we see in the midst of all of this, God's sovereign rule, in that He has given Daniel the ability to interpret these dreams, and Daniel now has the wisdom to do it. And from Daniel's praise, before he goes before the king, we learn something else about God's sovereignty. We learn not only did he reveal the mystery to Daniel, but according to Daniel, all wisdom and power belong to God. It is God who changes the time and the epochs, removing and establishing kings. And so Daniel declares before Nebuchadnezzar the power and awesome wonder of his God, the greatness of his God. Now, what about Nebuchadnezzar? What does Nebuchadnezzar learn from Daniel's interpretation? Well, he does learn that God has chosen to set him over all, that he is indeed the head of gold on the statue, that God has chosen to reveal the future to him. And this is something that just occurred to me in this study. I've never seen this. You know how God just keeps making it bigger and bigger and bigger every time you read Scripture. He learns through all of this. He's told that the next kingdom to come after him, that chest and arms of silver, will be inferior to his. Now think about that. How does an inferior nation take over a superior nation? Apart from what? The sovereignty of God. So in just telling him that, God is revealing little things to him about himself. Nebuchadnezzar then is told that he is very crucial, very important to God's plan. And that does play on his ego. He remarks in Daniel 2 that God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, which seems to imply that he really doesn't recognize God as his God or the God, but still a very powerful, important deity. Now, I told you last week that a friend of mine who went to China, and we will all see this little temple, it's going to be most likely there. They have it up already as maybe the graphic that you'll see used on TV. But just outside of the lost or the forbidden city is a very special temple. And this temple is a temple to the God over all gods. And that, in Chinese, that's sort of the name. The God of all gods, or over all. And twice a year, the emperor would leave the forbidden city, go to that temple, burn incense, say the prayers, bang the gong, do whatever they do in their worship, and recognize that there was a God above all gods. Nebuchadnezzar is not, in chapter 2, recognizing that about God yet. But in chapter 3, we saw last week God's sovereignty there. In chapter 3, what was Nebuchadnezzar up to? What did he do? He said, that was a good statue. Only one problem. It needs to be all of me and all gold. So he builds this beautiful statue to himself, really as a test of loyalty. That all of his sub-officials would, it would be a test of their loyalty. The music would play and they would bow, and anybody who does not bow is fiery furnace death automatically. So Daniel 3 really tells us, gives us a clue to the sparkiness of Nebuchadnezzar's personality. He is very quick to rage and anger when his orders aren't obeyed. And so it is a result of that the fire is made and stoked seven times, you know, hotter, so much so that the people putting the fuel in get burned up. And we see that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar is finally forced to recognize something about the Lord. And we also saw last week that their choice to stand up even to the point of death, a decision I believe they all made probably either before they left Jerusalem or while they were all on the road to Jerusalem, that no matter what, we're gonna be faithful to our God wherever God leads us or in wherever we end up. So they're willing to die. They recognize that God is able to deliver them if he chooses to. But even if he doesn't, they will not bow to that statue. Choices that cause God to be shown fully to Nebuchadnezzar. Had they bowed, Nebuchadnezzar would never have come to some of the conclusions that he is forced to come to. So he recognizes at the end of chapter 3 that God is able to deliver from fire, that he is a great, powerful God. And he calls God the Most High and says, there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. He falls short, though, of saying, you know, this is the Most High God, the ruler over the realm of all of mankind. So far, then, we have seen that Daniel appealed to the commander of Nebuchadnezzar's officials to have the test done and to be trained eating appropriate food, not being defiled. And he enters into the service of the king. That as such, Daniel has sought God's help to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar hears a witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that God is able to deliver them from death. And they choose to trust him instead of bow, whether God delivers them or not. And indeed, God does what they declare he's capable of doing. And that then brings us, telling us a lot about God, that brings us then to chapter 4 and the whole of the Word of God that you looked at. I've asked you earlier, and you all agreed, that the one who wrote chapter 4 or who is speaking in chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar. But just in case you didn't do your homework and you are a little behind, chapter 4 opens up with the word Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the king to all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Nebuchadnezzar is writing an official memo that goes out to everybody on the earth that he can write to in this, according to verse 1. In essence, then, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar is doing here in chapter 4?
Sharing his witness.
He's giving his testimony. That's exactly right. He's witnessing to the world what God has done for him. And he is compelled to tell. He feels compelled. He knows now and is compelled to tell what God has done for him. It's very interesting. The same thing happens when, if you recall in the New Testament, particularly in Mark, when the demoniac of the Gadarenes there at the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus drives out, says, "Who are you?" And they say, "We are legion," meaning there is at least 100 demons in this crazy guy. And he casts them out into the swine, who then go over the cliff and into the water and are destroyed. And the first thing the man says is, "I want to come and I want to follow you." And Jesus says to him, "Go back or go home and tell what the Lord has done for you." We should do that. Is that your first thought when God does something wonderful? Is the first utterance off of your lips to be, "Praise God for that"? Recognizing who is in charge of even the smallest, even the smallest of things. You find your car keys. You know, you were able to get hold of Charles. She locked her keys in her car tonight. Little blessings that the Lord gives you. Is the first thing, your first desire, to give God the glory by telling other people the goodness that God has done for you? Well, Nebuchadnezzar does that. And we now see the end of his total change in attitude concerning his opinion of God. In number one, chapter one, he was superior to God. You know, God, who cares? God who? You know, I got his vessels. I'm going home. Let's go. His temple? Who cares about that? Let's destroy that. He's not a God that I care about. I'm superior. I won this battle. I won this war. I'm king of the universe, essentially. In chapter 2, he's forced to recognize that there is something out there that knows something more than he does. And Daniel's hooked into him. And so he recognizes that Daniel's God is a God of gods, but not my Lord. But a decent deity here. And in chapter 3, he recognizes the powerfulness of a God who is able to deliver from fire, yet still is not his God. Though he blesses him and recognizes, obviously, that he is a great God who can change things. What we see here is this growing awareness of God, but not enough impact on God's part. He's whispering. In of sorts. And you see God, in essence, working the events in these young men's lives and the king's to bring the king to a realization of just who God is. And he wants, finally, by making an impact on Nebuchadnezzar personally, we see that God really wants not just that Nebuchadnezzar recognize who he is or what he is, but that he know him and know him fully. So chapter 4, we see God will now affect him personally, and he gives his testimony. So let's look at the events. At the very beginning, we get a sense that he starts off by talking about who God is, that all the events of chapter 4 have already finished, and we're back now to telling about it. He says, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. And then he goes into this litany of praise. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. What is saying generation to generation saying? What does that mean to you when you read that, other than nice poetry? Forever. Keeps going. One after the other after the other. He says, may your peace abound. The reason I'm sending this to you is it seemed good for me to tell you something about what I've learned that you need to know. And then he begins his personal account. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. What's wrong with that statement? Me, 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 my. I. Yeah. Well, Nebuchadnezzar declares here, right off the bat, that... I'm going to wait. Nebuchadnezzar declares that he is the God of God, that he is, his kingdom is everlasting, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So who is this Most High God? Well, she sent you on a treasure hunt to learn as much, to dig and plumb and mine the little nuggets of gold as much as you could find on what you could learn here about God in the short confines of this study. On page 41 in your homework, what does Nebuchadnezzar mean by call? And the Bible's explaining to you what these terms mean. What does he mean by calling God the Most High God? On page 41, one of the verses you looked up was Psalm 83, verse 13. If he is the Most High God, what is he over? All the earth. All the earth. Now, there in that same page, Deuteronomy 32:8 will tell us his relationship concerning empires and nations and things like that. So what does he do for the nations? He gave the nations their inheritance. We know that. We've read the second verse of chapter 1. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we already know this. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't learned it. But the Bible is very good about recounting and restating an obvious. In Deuteronomy, we're told that God himself is the one that lines up, that determined manifest destiny is what we called it in American history when we first learned as children about our nation and how we grew from those 13 colonies all the way across to California. Do you know or do you realize that is no accident? It is no accident that our nation, that the boundaries look the way they do. They were set by God. How we need to be blessing and praising his name, and how little regard as a nation we really do give this God. I'm just going to put in my plug. I was horrified when I had the news on and they were talking about an event that had just occurred in, it was either the Senate or the House of Representatives, where they have the chaplain come and, or they used to have a chaplain come and say the prayer for their opening, and it was he Buddhist or was he Baha'i? Hindu. And of course there was a big ruckus, you know, the Christian, they always make fun of the Christians, but who's out there fighting this? The Christians. And I was struck by how far we have fallen as a nation, that we no longer ask the blessing of the Most High God, who gave us this land, upon whose principles this land was formulated, founded, and whose boundaries He set. We don't do that. We don't recognize that anymore. Well, what then does Nebuchadnezzar mean when he refers to the Most High God? Psalm 47:2 tells us how he's to be regarded by men. How is he to be regarded? Feared. Psalm 47:2 says he's a God to be feared. Psalm 57:2 says some things that we are to remember about him. What is that? He accomplishes all things. What is the extent of his rule? On page 43, Psalm 15, I'm not going to go through every one of these psalms. I'm hitting the high points here. On page 43, Psalm 59:13, what is the extent of his rule? Now, we've already seen in Psalm 83, it is all the earth. Here, we're told, it is to the ends of the earth. Now, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar says there in verse 3 of chapter 4? He says his kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is from generation to generation. So what is the scope of his sovereignty? Stay there on page 43. What about his sovereign plan, his purposes? I love these verses. What does Isaiah 14 and Job 42 tell you there on page 43? What did you learn about God's plan? Yes, it happens. He literally carries out his intended plans or plan, and no one is able to frustrate it. It cannot be thwarted, he tells Job. It cannot be thwarted. Isn't that wonderful? I wish that I could make any plan and get it carried out the way I want it to be carried out. Now, when we were first married, I would get so frustrated in raising children. I would get so frustrated because I would set up something. This is what I want done. I want it done this way. I'm kind of a control freak. I want it done this way, and that's putting it mildly. This way, and this way, and this way. And I want it done that way, leaving no room for the individuality of the individual. However, I have yet to have any of that ever really come to... I came to the conclusion, finally, that, you know, husbands don't do it wrong, they just do it differently. And dads don't do it wrong, they just do it differently. And if I've said that once, I've probably said it 100 times to my daughter, to my husband. An example would be, I was leaving town, I was going to be gone for about 4 days, it was a girl's trip, and so being the dutiful wife, I did the dinner. You know, we have the dinner. I had food for every, all they had to do was heat it up. It was not going to be a problem. When I came home, it was still there. It had not been touched. It was still in the fridge. They had gone to the grocery store, not out to eat. I could have understood the going out to eat part. But they had gone to the grocery store and bought entirely different things. Well, the good news is they didn't starve. They did it differently. What was the objective, that they have food? What did they enjoy doing, going out, the three of them together, procuring? My daughter was at that, she was older, she was in her teens, and she was learning to cook. So for her, it was great fun to do some shopping with her dad, to procure the food, to cook the food, to plan and all of that, and they had a great time. But it wasn't my plan. My plans are always thwarted at home, I will tell you. And I have found lately even I am thwarting my own plans. Now that's really sad when you get to that level. But what we're told here, that every plan of God's, every intricate design that He has for your life will come to pass. And nothing, that means no one, no celestial demon or devil can thwart his purpose in your plan that he has constructed for you. It's great. It's wonderful. What he decides, he will carry out. He wants to change nations. We've seen he changes times and epochs. He can do it. We tried regime change in Iraq, and we're still there. Now, what's really interesting is I heard I can't think of his name, Friedman, Thomas Friedman, prior to, it was like 6 months before we went into Iraq, he said, if we go into Iraq, here's what's going to happen. There's the very next day. We can depose them like that. We can overcome them like that. But then what? Has anybody given us a plan for what's going on? And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Now, is that a bad thing? I think it was great that we deposed Saddam Hussein, that we brought about regime change. But we're still there. We can't carry forth our plan perfectly like we would like. And this isn't the only time this has happened. And we are not the only nation in which this has happened. Look at Palestine, the nation of Palestine, the Palestinians. What did they want? They want land. They want their own government. Well, look at their government now. It's in a mess. They're a divided nation, Hamas controlling some of it, the Palestinian, whatever they call themselves, controlling the other. It's a mess. Man can't do it. Only God can do it, can carry forth his own plan. I could get on and on and on about this. But look there on page 44. Turn your page. What about you and your life? We've talked about God's plan and how he can do it. What do we know concerning this Most High God and his relationship to where we are? My all-time favorite is Psalm 139. In fact, we've even written some curriculum for the two-year-olds. That's my thing. And I taught the whole lesson this morning to a couple of the women who have grandchildren. And I said, and this is what we did, blah, 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 blah. But the truth of the matter is, that whole thing is based upon, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, therefore I will praise his name, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I think it's verse 16. What do we know about God and his plan for us personally? What does that whole psalm tell us there? When did God first decide he wanted you? That you needed to be here? Before your parents even knew each other, before they were even there. Way before conception, God knew who you were. And there are other verses that tell us he even called you by name. It is no accident that you're Gwen, that I'm Susan. It is no accident that we are where we are and that we are who we are. God planned this out for us individually. Now, Job 14 is another goodie. It's a real good little nugget. What do we see in Job 14 about us? What did you get from that? Job 14:5. He numbers what?
Our days.
He numbers our days. Now you say, well, I'm just going to go out and shoot myself. Well, let me tell you something. If the number of your days in God's plan ain't up, you'll be a vegetable in the hospital for another however many days until God says it's time. Because God is the one who makes those decisions.
You know, in our church, there's a man sitting in his office and died.
Mm-hmm. And that was God's plan. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, the reason that's his plan, the reason he can number our days is because he is sovereign over what? Life and death. Life and death. And another verse there, Isaiah 45:5-7. Now I will tell you, one time when I taught this, there's another companion verse in Ezekiel which literally says, God did create calamity. You have to understand, if God is sovereign, there's nothing outside his sovereignty that was ever created. Even bad has to somehow or another come through him. And do I like that? Do I understand that? Absolutely not. But is it what Scripture teaches? Yes. And this verse says, he causes well-being and creates calamity. Now we know that calamity is on who? The bad people, the unbelievers. But I really will tell you, I had a woman who left Bible study and wouldn't come back because she didn't like that. She didn't believe it, and she didn't like it. And I said, well, do you believe the Bible? And she said, yes. And I said, that's what the Bible says. She goes, I don't care. That's the wrong way to look at it. And boom, off she went. And I went, okay, God will deal with her. And it was because she had had some abuse in her background. Stuff that she could not accept that God brought to her life. And let me tell you, if he's a God of the universe, a sovereign God of the universe, every single thing in your life is allowed by God. Look at Joseph. Joseph, what did his brothers do? They wanted to kill him. And it was only because of Reuben that he got sent off into slavery. They thought they were done with him. And verse at the end of chapter 50, at the very end of Genesis, the brothers are confronted with Joseph, who says, "You meant it for wickedness, for evil, for calamity, but God meant it, allowed it to happen, brought it to fruition to save many, for good, to keep many alive." That's why when we read in Romans 8:28 that because God is sovereign, all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff too. Some of the bad stuff makes you and molds you into the very personality that God needs in His kingdom to bring about His work. And we can either be a Daniel and learn from it. One thing I've learned in my short, very few years is that when calamity hits, when sadness and heartache and trials come, I'm very quick now to say, okay, what am I supposed to learn from this? I don't want to take another lap around the desert or wander for 40 more years. I want to get it the first time. I'm willing now to learn. And I would challenge every one of you, when sadness and trials and tragedies and hard times come, go to God immediately and say, okay, I'm here. I'm listening. What? And don't look at Him and go, what? But you really, what? What is it you're trying to get my attention with this? Now, granted, not every situation is about the big I. I'm not the center of the universe. Most of us think we are, but we are not. Trust me. But it may be that what is occurring in your little universe is something that is creating a situation whereby your response can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, and as such be a witness, a testimony to someone else. Maybe He's bringing all of that about. God can do that because He is sovereign. Well, how does all of this apply to Nebuchadnezzar's tree dream? What does God know according to Isaiah 46, 6 through 10? What are we told? He knows what? He knows the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. How does that apply to what we've seen with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that statue and the stone? How could God tell him that? Well, He knows what's going to happen. You know, at our house, we have this theory, and I'm kind of learning a little bit from this, that when all else fails, particularly where appliances, computers, or some assembly required things are available, are needed, when all else fails, then we look at the instructions, okay? We try to operate in our own strength, doing it our own way, but ultimately, every now and then, you know, I get a new appliance. I got a new dishwasher a number of years ago. The first thing I did was start playing with the buttons, seeing what they did. I never read the directions, but I could figure it out. I'm smart. I got a convection oven. Well, how the heck does that work? Well, I played with the buttons till I figured it out. And after a while, if you've had a number of appliances that are similar, you can figure these things out. But how much time did I waste? I could have read the book and known immediately what to do. And goodness, look at computer programs. There's a whole industry now, Geek Squad, Geeks on Call, Computer Techs, you know, you can go online for tech service, all of this stuff. There's just this huge industry to help people who can't read or won't read directions, okay? Why would you want to operate in this universe when the author, the one who has the big book of directions, the one who made it, why wouldn't you go to Him first? We laugh at how silly we are as individuals, but we do the same thing in the spiritual realm. We want to run things before we ever go to God. At the very last, we go, okay, we've tried everything else, God, it's your turn. You know, you try now and see if you can fix this. We don't give God the blessing, the honor that he deserves, like Daniel did. It's no wonder to me that Daniel is able to do all that he can do, because Daniel has chosen to totally glorify and honor God. The more scripture you read, the better you know God, the more you become in tune with how the world works. I don't know how to explain it, but we've got all the answers we need in this book. Now, it won't tell you whether to wear pink or purple shoes, but it will tell you the secrets of the universe here. And God has given us access to this. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, what about Luke 22 and those references there in Job on page 44, number H? What else? Or I should say, who else does God have total authority over? Satan. What does Satan have to do? He has to get permission. Now, someone today said, is this just for the people of God, or does he have to ask permission about everybody, even people that don't believe in God? And I said, why would he want permission for that? There already is. God has already, in effect, given him the dominion over them. But when it comes to his own people, his own children, Satan can't do anything apart from checking in and getting permission. And it is only the children of God that Satan desires, like Peter, to sift. And in many, many ways, that should, if nothing else, affect your worldview more than anything else we've talked about in this whole course. How does it affect your world? How does it affect the way you read the newspaper, the way you conduct your life, the way you deal with adversity as well as blessing, if you know that no bad can come to you apart from that merciful filter of the fingers of the Lord, that Satan himself can't accost you apart from seeking permission? It should flavor everything that we do in our lives. What about then, finally, John 19? What do you see there about God's authority? Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge of all of mankind, didn't he? But in truth, John 19 tells us that authority on the earth over man or mankind is given only by God, by the Lord above. This is a hard lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. Okay, we're going to take about a 5-minute break, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the dream. If you drew pictures, feel free to share. Okay, here we go. Alrighty. Let's look then at chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. What brought him around to knowing God as the sovereign Most High God?
Pretty much got head over the head.
Yeah, first of all, there are two parts to it. First of all, he was told what was going to happen in a dream, and then it happened. So the dream and his experience. Now, what does he state there? He states in verse 4, we've looked at that, I was at my ease, having a good time, flourishing in my palace, and I had this dream. And what does he state about this dream? How did it affect him? Yeah, it alarmed him. It says here, literally, it made me fearful. That fantasy, these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind or in my head kept alarming me. In other words, he couldn't get it out of his mind what God intended for him to sit up and take notice. And so all the way down through verse, in 4 through 9, Nebuchadnezzar tells about the dream he had, and who is the one who is able to interpret it when no one else could? Daniel. Now, what does he say or state about Daniel in verse 8? That he knew even before he had all this happen to him. It's one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. What does he know about Daniel?
Well, Daniel is already in forbidden.
Daniel walks with the gods. There's something special about Daniel, something different. And I think it's real interesting. He goes on in verse 9 to state in you, let's see, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and what?
No mystery.
No mystery baffles you. What does to be baffled mean?
Troubled.
Troubled, perplexed, you know, unable to comprehend it. Now, what happens when you're baffled? Most of us, or some of us maybe, can tend to get pretty upset and distressed and unable to function in some areas. So what I'm telling you is, if the Spirit of the Lord is in you, if the Spirit of the Lord dwells in you, what should you know? Nothing should baffle you. There should be no mystery. If your focus is on God and His Word, no mystery can baffle you. Now, you may not understand it, and you may be a little alarmed, but you're going to recognize what? God's doing something. And so we almost have that spectator sport, we should, attitude. Oh, wonder what God's going to do now. You know, I've gotten to where, if you listen to the news media, and we all do, I mean, I'm a news junkie just like everyone else, they are totally baffled by everything. Everything baffles them. And they've got to tell you how baffled they are. And the talking heads tell you everything, and then you come away knowing nothing. Because they have a way of talking where a lot of words are said, but no information or conclusion is given. But if you just observe kind of as a spectator, tune some of that out, maybe read the paper or just watch the headline stuff, it ought to make you think, wonder what God's doing now. You know, I read about, I'll give you an example. We had all this rain, and of course a lot of people were miserable. Oh, flooding, we're going to flood, we're going to drown. And you know, we have yet to get our reservoirs to full tilt fill. Now, Lake Texoma's full. They've had to drain a little bit off. Some of those constant level lakes are. But the reservoirs, Allen is still on water restriction. So is McKinney. They're not back to pre-flood levels. And so you have to. So I find myself going, I remember reading in Scripture where rain is a blessing of God. I remember last summer, Lord, when we were so dry, praying, oh Lord, please send the rain. Forgive us our sin as a nation. Rain. Now, He didn't send it because I prayed. I'm sure I was one of many, many, many people praying. But what a blessing all of that rain was. And in the midst of the rain, what have we seen happening in this country? Weather, just wet. If you forget the rest of the news, look at the weather. Everything is turned completely upside down. It is hot where it's never hot. It's cool and wet where it's never cool and wet. Things are weird. And do you find yourself going, wonder what God's doing now? Now, having taught prophecy, having read Revelation, taught Revelation, I tend to kind of go, wonder which one of those this is. You know, you begin to get to that, almost to that mindset. And then you hear about the earthquake in Japan. And I know about that ring of fire and about the subsequent earthquakes that go around in that whole area of the Pacific. And I think, what are you doing now? Because what are we're told in Scripture, what are wars and rumors of wars? What are earthquakes and fire and all of this supposed to make us do?
Turn to God
and look up and go, something's happening.
But we're not doing it.
No, of course we're not doing it. The talking heads will tell you, oh,
It's global warming,
and we're going to have to go on water rationing. And you know what they're now telling us? Quit drinking that bottled water. Have y'all been hearing this? It's been on for the last 3 or 4 days. Bad bottled water. Bad water. Bad water. We have spent all this money improving our tap water. Why are you not drinking our tap water? And besides that, those bottles are filling our landfill up. Bad, bad, bad. What we were told was good
is now bad.
And now we'd be better off just drinking tap water. Well, I don't know. Dallas tap water now tastes very good now that the levels of the water reservoirs are up. You don't get so much of the funky taste that we were getting. But it's always something. And if you listen to the news media, you get totally confused. But if you listen enough to kind of know what's going on, and then you know enough about your God to know He's in control, and you know enough about what different things in Scripture, you go, this is interesting. Look what God's doing now. Wonder how He's using that earthquake in Japan to touch the people of Japan for Him. I've told many of you the story about years ago. Oh, golly, it was quite possibly, my son is going to be 32 this year, so he was a little boy. He was maybe 6 years old. That's how long ago it was. Wanting, of course, to help the church. This was another church that had a World Outreach Week, and I volunteered, signed up to drive missionaries to go pick them up from the airport and transport them to their home that they're staying in. Our home was never big enough to house them, so I could do my bit. And what a great idea, take my kids with me so they could talk to the missionaries. How fun would that be? You know, mothers always plan. So manipulate too. But I was orchestrating this whole thing for a reason. And as part of that, shuffling the missionaries around, I just happened to go to the mission talk in a home that the missionary I was driving. It just made sense to do that rather than drop him off and go somewhere else. And he was from Japan. And he told this story about how he had been a missionary in Japan for 20 years and had not converted one person. He had not seen anyone come to Christ. And in the short period of time, from then till now, you have seen an explosion of the Christian faith over there. And we now have a number of, you know, the Tokois are there, and they have 500 member churches, which is unheard of. The whole culture of Japan is changing. And so I think now there are Japanese Christians there. What an opportunity this earthquake will be for them to minister. You know, one of the things that the Romans saw about the Christians during one of those plagues that they would periodically have due to disease and water problems and everything that went on, the people would clear out of Rome because the plague was there and people were dying in Rome. And it was the Christians who stayed and took care of the sick. And it was noted by a number of the historians about how interesting it is that these people that we, you know, consider not good are ministering. It was one of the ways that they were able to reach the heart and soul of Rome. And what opportunities is God orchestrating for His word to get out? Do we view the world from that perspective? Nebuchadnezzar was taught that he was going to have to. And what we see here is Daniel, who is the interpreter, because the Spirit of God lives in him, is not baffled by any mystery. Now, true, Nebuchadnezzar has already seen proof of that. Daniel did interpret that first dream, much to his satisfaction. So, he says here, if you in verses 10 through 18, he relates the dream to Daniel. This is distinctly different. He is so disturbed by this dream. So distinctly, he gets that something awful is happening in this dream. Previously, back in chapter 2, he was really sick and tired of those magicians selling him a bill of goods that wasn't true. And so he almost was testing them and then becomes very angry. But here, he's very quick to tell any and everybody that will listen, particularly Daniel, the dream, because it is so distressing. It has given him such fear. He is totally baffled by it. And he just gives him what the dream is. What, in essence, before you... Laura, hold up your... Did you do your drawing?
Yeah.
She did hers in multicolor. Yeah, she did say she didn't get the rest of her homework done. When you do this, I guarantee you, those of you who didn't... No, you can hold it. Just hold it. I wanted to see how pretty it is. Those of you who did this, I know you may think, oh, good grief. This is something silly and Mickey Mouse, but after you do it, you will never forget the various elements of the dream. We found that when we did Revelation, drawing those pictures of every single chapter. Not only do I know what is in those chapters, I know which chapter it is as a result of just doing that stupid little childish almost exercise. And yet it uses, what it does is, it's, we call it in early childhood education, experiential learning. You use it, any time you can use more than one or two of your senses, you can actually now see it visually, you can read it, you can hear it to yourself, and now you're drawing it. That's great, because it further implants it in your head. Well, what in essence is this dream about? What are the elements of the dream? There is this tree. Where is the tree? It is in the midst of the earth. Now, if you got out your commentaries, which I hope you didn't do too much of, you will see that there's a lot of symbolism here. Basically, who is this tree?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, so it's described as a tree in the midst of the earth, great tree. It's got great height. It grows large. It becomes what?
Strong.
In fact, it reaches the sky and is visible to the whole earth. I mean, the whole earth knows about him. Its foliage is beautiful. Well, he thought himself pretty cute. And it is abundant fruit, food for all. The beasts find shade. The birds dwell there. And all the living creatures are fed. The significance of the tree is that it really signifies provision and sustenance, refuge for all. It is the sense that at that time and place, Babylon was taking care of its empire. That there weren't a whole lot of poor, although poor are mentioned later in what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar to do. But it indicates the nurture that the Babylonian empire was providing. But then in verse 13, what happens? Yeah, it is an angel. It's referred to as an angelic watcher from the heavens, or from heaven. But I will tell you that this is a description of the definition of an angel. It is God's messenger bringing a message, coming and telling him. And what is the message? Chop down the tree, cut off the branches, strip the... In other words, everything beautiful and majestic and nurturing about this tree is being stripped away, except what? The stump with the roots into the earth is allowed to be there. But what is put around the stump? A band of brass and iron or something like that. Why do you think that is? Well, in essence, that, I believe, is to kind of say that this stump is bound for a period of time. He's not going to be able to grow or do or be anything. He is contained in that situation. Now, so far, the subject of the dream has been the tree, and it is referred to as an it. But in verse 15, there is a shift. What occurs there? Him. Now it's a him. It's a person. So what happens to the him?
He has a big heart.
Yeah, and his mind has even changed. He's out eating grass. He's a street person, basically. He doesn't come inside. He's lost his mind, is the essence here. How long will it continue?
Seven
periods. Most theologians believe that is probably 7 years. This is a great testimony to one of two things, or both. Nebuchadnezzar had such a good governmental structure in place that it could do without him for 7 periods or 7 years. Or maybe because of Daniel's interpretation of the dream, that he assured everyone in 7 years, king's back, you better be good or he's going to be mad and you're in trouble. You never know. And because he's prone to rages. And so what we see here is it goes on for most likely 7 years or 7 periods of time that he's lost his mind. And why? Why is he told there in verse 17 that this goes on?
You will know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men.
God is going to personally teach him something.
And give it to whoever he will.
Yeah, that God is the Most High God, is the ruler over all of everything. So how does Nebuchadnezzar then compare Daniel to the other wise men? Again, in verse 18, what does he say? He says, "This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar," that's Daniel, "tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men in the king in my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." He's a slow learner. He is just a slow learner. When Daniel hears the dream, this is significant. When Daniel hears the dream, how does he respond? He's appalled and alarmed here. Why? Yeah, I mean, if it were me, I'd go, "Well, good for you. You're finally getting yours. Let's go home, guys. We can sneak out while he's gone." You know, there are all kinds of things that could, or perhaps in man's way of thinking, should have crossed his mind. But what do you see about Daniel?
He's actually kind of compassionate because he wishes it were for Nebuchadnezzar's adversary.
Yes, and Daniel immediately seems to sense what verse 17, the impact of verse 17, what God is about in this. That God wants Nebuchadnezzar to recognize just who he is and what his power is. And Daniel is, it's almost as if you sense that Daniel's beginning to see why he's there. Why in the world am I here? I'm here as a witness to this Gentile king. And it's so incredible how, you know, he does. He says, "Oh, I wish this weren't happening to you. I wish it were happening to your enemies, to people that we don't like around here." He gives him the explanation of the dream, and he tells him that this is not your kingdom, but you personally, Nebuchadnezzar, that you will suffer all of this. But what is the significance of the stump being left with the roots in the ground?
It can grow back.
It can grow back, and you will be restored. It's very interesting. It's kind of like, reminds me of, if y'all have crepe myrtle trees in your yard, you can't get rid of them if you want to. You know, you can dig them up, but pretty soon little things will start showing up. Wherever you left any little root anywhere, I've had them go from a flower bed all the way to another flower bed across the grass, and they're still there. And a friend of mine, I went over to her house, and I said, "Oh, what a pretty crepe myrtle." She had this crepe myrtle tree. It was about this big. And she goes, "Oh, well, that was this really tall, it was over the top of the house, and we just cut it off and let it sprout back up. And that's just this year's growth." And I'm thinking, how pervasive are these things? My goodness. And so I immediately think, okay, if the roots are left in the ground, the chance for restoration is there after seven periods of time. Because, and Daniel reiterates the purpose of all of this. He says, until, verse 25, "until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes." And he says, "and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." Basically, Nebuchadnezzar, until you realize you're not really in charge. Therefore, and so the therefore is what you really need to see. Does this dream have to happen? What does Daniel say there in verse 27? "Perhaps if you repent from your sin and your iniquity of by showing mercy to the poor, in case there might be a chance of prolonging your prosperity." In other words, God might change his mind. Now, does God change his mind? If he says he's going to do something, does he always do it? Yes. Does he change his mind? Yes. So herein lies that, you know, perspicuity, it doesn't make sense. But indeed, if you know the beginning from the end, he knows Nebuchadnezzar inside and out, and he knows that he's a hard sell. So if Nebuchadnezzar repented, would God prolong this calamity? Sure. We studied Ahab. Remember when we studied Ahab, King Ahab? And I think it was Elijah went to him and said, this horrible thing is going to happen to you. You're going to do this and this and this. And what happens? They're going to come and take you away. Ahab repents. At that point in time, it was a genuine repentance. And Scripture records that God relented the calamity that he was going to bring on Ahab. The same thing was true of the king of Nineveh. When Jonah goes and delivers this sure prophecy, he's even had a near-death at conversion himself in the belly of a fish, and he gets there, and it makes him so mad that God relents, because they do repent in sackcloth and ashes, which was the only way they knew of showing their sincerity, fasting in sackcloth and ashes. So, yeah, and so if Nebuchadnezzar were to truly repent, I believe God would have changed his mind. His option, though, Nebuchadnezzar's option was to change his heart and change his ways. What Daniel is calling Nebuchadnezzar to do is to repent and obey God. If Nebuchadnezzar had repented, I think things would have changed, because repentance literally equals, if you were to put them out there, recognition of God's sovereignty. If you're truly repentant, you are agreeing with God that what he said and has done is correct, and you're not. You know, I sin and I say, Lord, forgive me. I repent of this sin. I stop doing it. Why? Because you have said in your authority this is wrong, and so I'm agreeing with you. So does Nebuchadnezzar listen to Daniel's advice? Obviously no. Because only one short year later, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 28 tells us. Now you can see why. He's walking on his royal roof of his royal palace that he built with his own royal hand, evidently. And what do you find him saying in verse 30? He's reflecting. That's always a problem. What does he say there?
Not this great Babylon.
Yeah, he said, Babylon the Great. He says, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. How quick does all of this take place? Instant. It says, and the words aren't even out of his mouth. They're just on his mind and they're getting halfway out. And then all of this happens instantly. Now, what do you think about the fact that God gives Nebuchadnezzar a year off from the dream problem? What does that show us about God? He was giving him time. You see the long-suffering nature of God here. But in the end, we see that he does what he says he's going to do. It happens instantly, and it happens exactly as Daniel states and as the dream declared. So at the end of that appointed time, Nebuchadnezzar does indeed, at the end of the seven periods, look up and recognize that God rules and honored and exalted him as he exalts God as King of Heaven, as the one able to humble those who walk in pride. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is totally restored. And what do you read in the last verse of the chapter? Not only is it restored, but what? It's surpassing. It's more. I think we all turn there to those verses 34 through 35. I think we all ought to memorize these. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? No one can question, you know, why is God doing that? And at that time, my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and nobles began seeking me out, meaning they weren't afraid of me. They realized I was back. So I reestablished my sovereignty and greatness, surpassing greatness, rather, was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the kingdom of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, Nebuchadnezzar closes with his personal testimony there. And as such, what does this say to us? What do we need in our own lives to change, to bring in line with what we know God expects in the form of obedience and walking in his ways? Is God maybe engineering your circumstances all in an effort to get your attention because he wants you to recognize you're wrong and he is right? Remember Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 that we looked at earlier. There is no other God, none besides the Most High. He forms light and creates darkness. He causes well-being and calamity. People, there is no other God like the Most High God. And knowing that, recognizing that, giving voice to that, will do more to give you a sense of security in this troubled world in which we live than anything else, and will do more to shape and affect your worldview in line with God's thinking. You will indeed have a biblical worldview of what's going on. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, oh Father, we're tough. We're like Nebuchadnezzar. We like being in charge. We are stiff-necked. We like our own way. Father, give us hearts that are soft to do your will, that desire first and foremost to please you in all things. Oh, Father, if there are in any person in this room, if there's any of us that need to repent and change our thinking, Father, help us to do so, that we might learn quickly how to give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.